surprise. I want to say I appreciate Pastor giving me the opportunity to fill in, preach, give him a break. It also helps me in my study and preparation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to teach your word, Lord. Help me to speak clearly. Help me not to bring attention to myself. Help me point to your scriptures and your word only. I pray as we listen tonight and as we go through this tonight that you will build up each and every one of us. Teach us more about your truth. Draw us closer to yourself, Lord, so it will encourage us to go out the rest of this week, Lord, and live in holiness and righteousness toward you. Help us to take up our cross each and every day and to follow you, not relying on our own works, on our own methods, but only on you and what you have taught through Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, we're in Colossians if you want to go ahead and get in there. I've been going through this series almost every time I preach or fill in for a pastor and give him a break. I'm either in Wednesday night back there or in here. I've been going through Colossians, and we'll be in Colossians 2, verse 16 tonight. With all the philosophies and teachings, traditions, and we're inundated by in this day and age, whether it be TV or social media, the church must hold to the gospel of Christ, not adding anything to it, not taking anything away from the gospel. It always seems like there's some new study, book, or maybe even a church plan that promises to have a special teaching, a special or different point of view, to bring fulfillment in your life. Think about it. What have you seen over the past year that is labeled Christian? And I don't promise something new or better. You can follow certain principles and have your best life now. We can see this all the time in end times mania. One author claims that a new technique of Bible study reveals secret truths hidden for ages. Another claims that to know when Christ will come back based on a series of blood moons. Still another claims to know that Christ is coming back based on the political and military movements of the modern state of Israel. It's reading your Bible in one hand and your newspaper in the other. And of course, there are many, many others that point to alignment of planets or stars to give a countdown to the end of the world. Many are distracted by the many holy diets that have come out, from the Maker's Diet to Jacob's Plan or the Purpose-Driven Diet. I'll tell you, one of my greatest disappointments is that many Christian bookstores contain very few Christian books. And some of these books are downright heretical, such as Jesus Calling or The Shack, and many, many more from the prosperity gospel preachers. Don't get me wrong, when we go back to the end times or diets, we should take care of our bodies and actively wait and look to the coming of the Lord. But we should not try to reach our fulfillment or attempt to be a higher level of Christian or have a greater knowledge by doing these things or knowing these secret hidden truths. The truth is, if there is a secret hidden truth that's been hidden from the church for ages, it's not truth. Let's take a look at the text tonight in Colossians 16. And there we see that Christ is enough. And what has been revealed through Scripture is enough. Verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding on those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from which all the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows with his increased, with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern the things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Notice what Paul is speaking here. He's referring back to what he's been talking about this whole letter to the Colossians. Colossians church was in modern-day Turkey. And while it was there, it was up off the probably about 100 to 120 miles from Ephesus of the day into the mountains or rolling hills there, not far from Laodicea. And there were traveling philosophers and teachers that would go around in that area. And they would teach, which was common of the day. And you even see Paul reference this in 1 and 2 Corinthians, with these teachers would go around. And with them teaching, they would expect money also. But this Colossian, these Colossians had held on to what is called the Colossian heresy, a mix of Jewish legalism, of Gnostic teaching. And the thing is that with Gnosticism, which means knowledge, gets it from secret knowledge, is not monolithic, meaning there's not one form of Gnosticism. So within this region, this is what Gnosticism looked like. It was a mix of syncretism between the different religious groups and religious teachings and everything. So Paul has already combated this with the doctrine of Christ and Christ's deity, meaning that Christ is fully God, yet is truly or fully man. We see this brought out throughout the rest of Scripture and in church history with the different confessions. We see that Paul, he's telling us, and what I went over last time in verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He's already taught the deity of Christ and pointing that out, but even more than the deity of Christ and who Christ is, you're not to subject yourselves or let anyone judge you by these different regulations and these traditions and these festivals and things that the church in Colossae was holding on to. At least some of the church in Colossae was holding on to. So that's why he goes in and says, don't let anyone judge you of food or drink regarding festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. You can find multiple references in the New Testament with Paul and what he correlates that with other churches in Rome and Hebrews, he brings this out. Corinthians, he brings it out. Now, legalism is a religion of human achievement. Legalism says that Christ isn't enough. One must have faith and works. In Colossae, false teachers were spreading teachings that were a mix of Jewish religion and legalism. Gnostic philosophy. They taught that one must have faith in Christ and abstain from certain foods and keep Old Testament festivals or feasts. Interesting thing, if you go back to the book of Acts, you can see that the Council of Jerusalem dealt with this very thing. After Paul and Barnabas, they come back from the first missionary journey and they travel to Jerusalem because many were not trusting what was taught. And you have what they were called or referred to in Acts as Judaizers that were teaching that you must be circumcised. And if you read Galatians, it deals very much with circumcision, that the idea that someone must have faith in Christ and be circumcised in order to be in the church or to be in the kingdom of God and to be saved. This is very similar to that. They're saying that Christ's death on the cross was not enough to secure their justification with God, to be made right before the Father, sinless before the Father. So, in a sense, it's not salvation by faith alone, justified by faith alone. See, it's faith, and in order to continue in your salvation, in order to grow in your salvation, to grow, you have to continue to do this, do that, or you're not really justified. It's very similar to the Roman Catholic doctrine in the sense that it takes faith and then baptism and penance and confession and a whole series of sacraments that has to continue your justification. This is what Paul is warning against. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. The Old Testament food regulations, the festivals, the Sabbaths had a purpose, but were not necessary for justification or not even able to justify one before God. Being made right before the Father, we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is taught throughout Scripture. It's not new. Let's highlight a few passages that teach this. In Romans 4, 5, but him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Romans 3, 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans 10, 4, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now let's notice something here. When Paul's writing to Colossians, he's not talking about the moral law. There's a clear distinction between the ritual or ceremonial law that would deal with the festivals, the feasts, the offerings that were completely fulfilled in Christ from the moral law. Now, I don't want to misquote and say or make you think that keeping the moral law makes you saved, but it is a obvious reaction if you are saved, that you will continue to honor Christ in your life and in your standard of living. By faith in Christ, in what is called the great exchange, is possible. This great exchange is that Christ takes our sin and we receive Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can continue on with Romans 5, 17 through 19, where he talks about the first Adam and the first man and the last man, the last Adam. How the first Adam brought sin into the world, but the last Adam is grace and righteousness and peace. It is God that makes us righteous, not our works of the law. Even Micah spoke of it in the Old Testament. Micah 7, 8, 9. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and excuses and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Our justification, our salvation, is in Christ, in Christ alone, and through Christ's finished work on the cross. So when he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you, these food or drink, they had a point, they had a purpose. These dietary laws mark Israel as God's distinct people and discourage them from becoming entangling and intermingling with these surrounding nations. Israel was meant to be God's chosen vessel by which the Messiah would come, the Messiah to all nations. Go ahead, Genesis 12, when God is talking to Abraham, in you, in his seed, in his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So those dietary laws were no longer relevant. Christ kept them perfectly and fulfilled them. They were keepers of God's revelation throughout the centuries. So why does Paul let no one judge us for food or drink or new moons or Sabbaths? It's because we are freed from the law. Again, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We're not to become entangled with the yoke of bondage in Galatians 5:1-3. The law and that entanglement, that ritual, festivals. Remember, a distinction between these moral laws. That's why when they asked Christ, what's the greatest commandment? He summarizes the whole moral law and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. There is a clear distinction. So don't think that certain Sabbaths or certain festivals or feasts or offerings or rituals that we're going through do anything to justify anyone. The law is bondage unless you are able to keep it perfectly and in full, which no man other than Christ can do. The law was a shadow of things to come when we see Paul in verse 17. But the substance is Christ. The feast, the Sabbaths were a shadow of Christ and what he would do. The writer of Hebrews also calls the sacrifices, the workings of the priest, a shadow of what Christ was doing, the things that were to come. In Hebrews 8:5 and 10:1, the blood of bulls and goats said, no sin will be forgiven. It was a picture of what Christ would do. These things were completely fulfilled by Christ. Let's look at some of the feasts that the Colossian church would have been trying to keep in order to have a greater knowledge, to get closer to God, or try to justify themselves for God, think that they're more holy or more spiritual by keeping these feasts or rituals. One was the Passover. It's described in the Old Testament, Exodus 12, Numbers 28, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. Passover is a description, began on the eve of the escaping of the Exodus from Egypt. And the Jews were commanded to have a sacrifice, a perfect lamb, spread the blood of the animal over the doorpost so that the judgment of God would pass over the house. Passover prefigured the death of Christ as a sacrificial lamb. Like for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out. Oh, thought I'd get one off. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. John does this again in John 1:29. When John sees Jesus coming, it says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is a theme throughout the book of John. Not only that Christ is the Son of God and that you may have life in his name, but throughout he is the Lamb of God. He coordinates that with all the highlights throughout the book of John that deals with Christ at the Passover, or what is going on at the Passover. Each passage through the book of John revolves around Christ being the Passover lamb. So that is how Christ fulfills the Passover. How about the festival or the feast of unleavened bread? Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16 speak of this. It occurs the day after the Passover and occurs for 1 week. During the special week, the people would eat bread without yeast or unleavened bread. They did this because they left Egypt in haste. Thus, they didn't have time for the bread to rise, and often the festival would be combined with Passover because they're so similar. But the fulfillment in Christ, Paul relates the festival to the life that is separated from sin. Just what we said earlier in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened or without sin through Christ. If you go on to verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The wave offering, or the first fruits offering, described in Exodus 29, Leviticus 23, Numbers 8. It's a wave offering that was offered by the priest. He would wave it in front of the tabernacle. And for instance, the priest might wave the offering of food in front of the tabernacle and then eat it for his own use. In Numbers 6:20, it reads, "Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up. And afterward, the Nazarite may drink wine." This wave offering, or the first fruits offering, writes that Christ is those first fruits. Thus, Christ's resurrection served as the first fruits for all believers as a resurrection. And like Christ was, we shall be. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. How did Christ fulfill that? Spoken of in Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. The Feast of Weeks is also called Pentecost because it occurs 50 days after Passover. The Feast of Weeks, the Jews dedicated the first fruits of the harvest to God, and Christ fulfilled it when Jesus was crucified on the Passover, and it foreshadowed his work on the cross. It was fitting that the church would begin on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. Here the church began at the same time the Jewish people was told to dedicate the beginning of the harvest to God. On that day of Pentecost, 3,000 people came to Christ, the first fruits. The Feast of Trumpets also is in multiple passages, Leviticus 23, Numbers 29. And the Jewish New Year, which is accompanied by repentance of sins for the Jewish people, this period culminates in the Day of Atonement 10 days later. And Christ fulfills it, what Paul says, at the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:52, Jesus' second coming, Zechariah tells us that the nation would find peace or find a deep repentance over Christ's death. That's Zechariah 12:10-13:1. Notice there's a period of 5 months in Israel's calendar where there wasn't a feast. And likewise, Jesus' first coming fulfilled the Passover, the first fruits, the Pentecost, but separated from his second coming by a long period of time, at least 2,000 years. When he returns, he will fulfill the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Festival of Booths. Dr. Michael Brown actually writes that, so there are no holy days for 5 long months, and then, quite suddenly, 3 major spiritual events in just 14 days. The Day of Atonement, multiple passages of the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, Exodus 30, Numbers 29. The people performed a ceremony where they would sacrifice an animal and send the animal out of the camp. It symbolizes the way the Jews would get rid of their guilt before God. The first goat would be killed to make atonement for their sins or impurities. He would die for the sins of the people. The second goat, or the scapegoat goat, would be released into the wilderness. Therefore, it's called the scapegoat. And so, Christ fulfills that. Christ is our sacrifice who paid for our sins, but also suffered outside the gate and separating our sins from ourselves. Feast of Booths is very interesting. And especially what Christ did at the Feast of Booths. Spoken of in Leviticus 23, Numbers 29, Deuteronomy 16. It is twice called the Feast of the Ingathering. During this festival, the people commemorated the wilderness wandering. They lived in tents for a week with their children. Can you imagine that? Going out and living in tents for a week with their children? But Christ fulfills it. And Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come after me. He who believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And the interesting thing with this is that how Jerusalem was set up, this is in late September, early October, and then the priests, you had 3 groups of priests for the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last day of the feast, there was a special ceremony. One group of priests would stay there and prepare to sacrifice. Another group of priests would go out the east gate down the Kidron Valley. And then at the Kidron Valley, they would dump the ashes for the morning sacrifice. But they would cut down willows somewhere between 20, 25, 30 feet. And they would come back in. But as they were coming back in, they were whipping those willows around as they marched in the east gate, representing the sound of wind. And that's where you get the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming along with the Messiah through the east gate. As they were going, they were chanting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, great is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What did they say to Christ when he entered on Palm Sunday? The same thing. Why did they say that? This was a festival and a thing that they kept yearly, showing the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This last and third group of priests would go down to the south gate. They would exit that south gate. And as they were exiting, the high priest was with them, and he would carry a cup. And then he would also have a cup of wine, and he would go down to the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. It's sent into the city through aqueduct. And so as they would dip that cup of water, they would bring it in, and it was considered living water because it was moving into the city. It wasn't stagnant. And so they would bring that water back into the south side of the tabernacle. But as each group of priests entered the east gate or the south gate, trumpets would be blown, representing the coming of the Messiah. And so they would go in, and as the priest with the willows would circle around the altar, they would lay those willows down on the altar, making a tabernacle. They would pull the sacrifice on there and have the sacrificial lamb on there, and they would light the fire for the burnt offering. And that last group of priests with the high priest, they would mix the water and the wine, and then they would pour it on. Again, at this point, this is where everyone, right before this point, everyone was excited. They were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," calling for the coming of the Messiah, calling for the Spirit of God to be poured out on his people. And at this point is where Christ yells out. Because once the water is poured out, there's supposed to be a holy hush on the people. They're supposed to be reflecting on what the Messiah was coming to do and what the Messiah would fulfill when he did come. Christ yells out, "If anyone thirsts, come, let him drink. Come to me and let him drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Going back to Zechariah 14 and the fulfillment of the millennial kingdom, how the picture, we see this in the Old Testament prophets and Revelation, is pictured as the temple of a river flowing out of the temple and feeding all. This festival was a prophetic of the entire millennial kingdom. The celebration was the completion of the harvest. It prefigured the anticipation of the peace and prosperity of the Messiah. The harvest is over. The people have been brought in. Like Pastor was talking about this morning, the harvest is plentiful. Now we see how Christ is the fulfillment of these feasts. And there's many more other details about the feast and other offerings and other rites, rituals, and everything that still had greater symbolic and fulfillment in Christ. This is why Matthew, Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." So keeping these festivals, keeping these laws, keeping these new moons or Sabbaths, they're not for salvation. They're not to make you a greater Christian. They were fulfilled in Christ. They were show the Old Testament, show the Jews who their Messiah was and what their Messiah would do. Moving on to verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding on those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Paul's speaking of a mysticism, a false humility, asceticism, or being severe in your flesh, keeping yourself from certain foods, like almost all forms of Gnosticism taught. He taught that these emanations or angels came from God. Because in Gnostic, basic Gnostic beliefs is that everything that is material is evil. Everything is spiritual, it's good. So if God was truly holy and pure, he couldn't really have anything to do with the material world. So these emanations or different spiritual beings had to slowly get more and more like the material world so we could have contact with them. But they had greater knowledge that they could reveal to us about God. And that's what they were taught. So these teachers, they thought that these angels came from God and would give them their inside knowledge of their mind. They thought they were special versions. So they had visions of certain revelations of God. Many times they would say that the person should deny himself or herself in order to please God, to grow closer to God. This is one of the teachings that led to the monastic movement, or like being a monk within the church. It's very common in church history. We are called to separate ourselves. We're not called to separate ourselves from society, but to go into the world preaching the gospel. But we see it even here, and then we see how it grows through church history. So much so that you have people putting themselves on pedestals for months and years and trying to live a completely secluded life, thinking that it's going to make them holier. Or going into the wilderness in the middle of nowhere, only trying to pray or eat certain foods. Typically, it always made them worse. Interesting thing is that Martin Luther was a monk even before he led to the understanding of Scripture and the gospel. He had a lot of stomach problems and everything while he was a monk. He was constantly on the toilet. He said that's sometimes where he had his best thoughts, when he was on the toilet. You see, God has not made us to separate ourselves from other people or to only eat one certain food or put away some other foods. Interesting thing, as he diversified his diet, he didn't have as much problem. These visions that these so-called teachers would have would tell them higher knowledge, greater knowledge. Now, visions have been reported in modern times, and really, it's throughout church history. Interesting thing that those that are recorded in traditions of church history typically, and even in modern times, always point back to Scripture, back to Christ. If you look at modern-day missionaries, and especially a lot of stuff coming out of the Middle East and the Muslim countries, Nabil Qureshi, it was a Muslim convert in the book. He writes a book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he had dreams that led him to Scripture. You hear of other people, Wind in the House of Islam is a book that talks about a couple that were in Pakistan and under the area where they were under extreme Muslim radical or fundamentalist Muslims. And that they knew they were disenchanted after 9/11 and all the terrorist attack with Islam. And they're like, this can't be who God is. And they start praying for Allah to tell them these, to show them the truth or what was going on. And they have dreams of Christ. And remember, in Islam, Christ is there, but he's not the Christ of Scripture. And so that points them to the Scriptures. Not any extra biblical revelation. It's a pointing to the Scriptures. The Old Testament and the teachings of the apostles were referenced in Acts 2:42. That's what we go back to. We don't go back to visions or dreams that carry us along away from Scripture, or away from what Christ taught and the apostles taught. That's why Paul speaks to Galatians in chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we or any angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul also said, as if there were another gospel. There is no other gospel. There's no other good news. Don't add anything to or take anything away from the gospel. Paul goes on to say these things. They puffed up the fleshly mind. And isn't that true? How many times do we think we know something? I mean, even maybe true doctrine. As you're growing as a young Christian or Christian, you think, oh, I know this, and they don't know about it. And you think you're some kind of higher level Christian. Doesn't legalism or false humility and the belief that you're better because you have some special puffed up knowledge make sense? Even, like I said, if it may be truth, a lot of times we try to build our pride up, make ourselves look better because we may be more educated than others, but we're not. We're only that way by the grace of God. If these things puff up, then what should we do? Paul says in verse 19 that these people were not holding fast to the head from whom the body, nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments, grows the increase that is from God. Again, who is the head? The head is Christ. We're not looking to other teachers. We're not looking to angels. We're not looking to new techniques or new study habits or new revelations from scriptures that's hidden through the ages, or this number means this, or this number means this, and oh, this number, oh man, something's going to happen here. Verse 19 tells us that true spiritual growth comes from holding fast to the head, and that head is Christ. Through Christ, all the body, or the church, is nourished. Not through visions or keeping the feast or false humility or monasticism. It is in Christ that the body and the individual has salvation, grows, and is held together with other believers. And the growth is all from God. It's not in our own works. Work out your own salvation, because it is God who is willing and working in you. So many people like to stop before they get to the next verse. Therefore, verse 20, if you died with Christ from the basic principles, some versions call it the elementary principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to these regulations? Again, these philosophies, these feasts, these rules, regulations, these rituals that have been fulfilled in Christ, there's no need of them. We look at them, we study them, we learn about them, because so we see how Christ fulfilled them. We have died to Christ. We're not just to be bound up by these elementary principles. We're no longer of the world. Scripture says that God chose us out of the world. Those regulations had a purpose and were fulfilled by Christ, and in no time were they ever any way of salvation. Don't submit yourself to the regulations, but take up your cross daily. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which are perishing with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. If you go back to Christ's speaking out against the in Matthew 23:24, you'll see how they have added so much in these different regulations, not looking at the fulfillment and the purpose and the symbolism it is for the Messiah and the coming of the Christ. If we accept these regulations of practice, or these rigorous self-denial of food, we are adopting a worldly system of worship. Look around at the world religions. Islam, food regulations, prayer times, feast times, dress, pilgrimage. Buddhism, food regulations, prayer and burning of incense, etc. Much of the same as in Hinduism. Modern Orthodox Judaism tries unsuccessfully to keep the law with all its regulations, moral, ritual. God God may call some to self-denial, but it's out of necessity, such as missionaries. It's not a way to make themselves more holy. He points out that food perishes after using. All foods were declared clean through Christ in Acts 10. So the continuance of these food regulations are now considered commandments and doctrines of men. These are not things that make a Christian closer to God or holy. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All these things make a person appear to be spiritual, but only serves to gratify the flesh. It's a vain attempt to appear more holy than others, just like the Pharisees. We should listen when Jesus said, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Same thing with prayer. Have your lofty prayers for everyone to see. Go to your closet. Pray. It's not to have a higher spirituality or make yourself seem holier than everyone else. Even if the flesh is neglected for food or shelter or clothing, it's still an indulgence in pride. Look at me. It makes you rely on, have self-righteousness. This is why regulations of men have no value against the indulgence of flesh. Because just like the Pharisees, they did all the outward signs, but their heart was nasty. The outside of the cup was clean, but the inside was disgusting. That's why everything, all the evil, proceeds from the heart. We are to hold fast to Christ, to seek Him and His truth, and not be burdened or judged by those who promote the doctrines of men. We cannot add anything to Christ's payment on the cross. It's impossible. It was completely fulfilled. The nature of Christ, His life, His perfect death, perfect atonement for all who would believe. As a well-known pastor and theologian, Jonathan Edwards, stated, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." And as the old hymn reads, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, because Christ is enough." We should look to Christ, not regulations, not a new teaching, but to Scripture alone. For our fulfillment, for our growth in righteousness, to make the whole man perfect. That's what the Scriptures are able to do. Not legalism or mysticism or visions or certain diets or new teachings, but Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that we will let this sink in. Help us not distracted. Because we know that these things, they can become idols. The heart is an idol factory. And even these regulations or traditions can become something that is not provided for in Scripture, thinking that we are holy because we do this or we do that, or closer to you, or we have self-righteousness because we keep certain traditions of men, whatever it may be. Lord, help us see how you perfectly fulfilled the feasts and the ceremony and ritual law and the moral law. And that we are to take up our cross every day, seeking to honor and obey you and to follow you and to make our lives and ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Lord, fill us with your Spirit as we go throughout a week. Help us to reach out to others and teach them the true gospel of Christ. That by faith alone and Christ alone, they can have salvation, have their sin forgiven, receive your righteousness. Lord, give us a burning desire for those who do not know you. Give us a passion for the lost. There was C.T. Studd, Lord, that said some people want to live within church bells, but give me a church or a ministry 1 mile from the gates of hell. Lord, help us to be like that. Give us that desire for the lost souls. Not an end within itself, because it all points to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.